This message was recorded May 15, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now we take our Bibles and we look in the New Testament to the Gospel according to Luke. We read a few moments ago where God referred to Himself as a just God and a Savior. Think about those two things. Those are opposites. A just God and a Savior. And in our parable today, that's pretty much the theme of justice, God being just. This 18th chapter is a very rich chapter. It really is. Because you have the parable of the unjust judge in the first 8 verses. And then you have the parable of the self-righteous Pharisee. And then you have the event of Jesus and the children. Then you have the event of Jesus and the rich young ruler. He talks about suffering that's going to come from verse 31 to 34. And this chapter concludes with the healing of a blind man. So we have a lot of things to talk about in this particular chapter. We won't try to cover everything, but I want to talk with you this morning about this first parable. The 17th chapter concludes with a discourse by our Lord on the last days and His coming again. Now many look upon this parable that we're about to read as a lesson about prayer. Well, of course, there are some truths here about prayer, but the parable isn't about prayer. You have to get that out of your mind if you're to understand this. It's about justice. It's about the satisfaction of justice. It's about justification. I want to read the parable and then we'll come back and talk about it a little bit. Look at verse 1. And He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So you can see why people think it's about prayer. There was a city, and in that city there was a judge. That judge did not fear God, neither did he regard man. And in that city there was a widow, and she came to him, and she said, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterwards he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge His own elect, which cried night and day, or day and night, unto Him, though He bear long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? All right. In this parable, there are three characters. You have the character, the unjust judge. You have the second character, the impoverished widow. And the third character is the just judge. I want you to think with me a minute about the occasion that is in front of us. I think that it probably would have been something they would have been familiar with. Here is a woman, a wife, a homemaker. She's raised her family, raised her children. She has no education. She wasn't a businesswoman. She has no reasonable and no moral opportunities for providing for her needs. And the householder of the mortgage, they didn't have life insurance. So the mortgage wasn't paid off, and the mortgage holder is about to foreclose. If the mortgage holder forecloses, she'll lose all of her possessions. She'll be penniless and homeless. She'll be hopeless and helpless. She has no way of saving herself. She has no way of taking care of herself. She thought about it. She pondered over what to do. She decided the only thing she could do was to appeal to the law. So she went to the judge. And this judge was a judge that she thought maybe she could talk to. But here's what happened. She arrived at the judge's office first thing, 8 o'clock in the morning. Judge had just gotten there. The secretary had just gotten there. And she comes and knocks on the door. The secretary goes and opens the door. And she said, I need to see the judge. And she said, well, the judge is busy. He's getting ready to go to court. And the widow said, I must see him this morning. I must see the judge. And so the secretary said, okay. So she goes back and she talks to the judge. And the judge said, well, I don't really have time, but this won't take long, so let her come in. So the widow goes before the judge, and she lays out her case to the judge. And the judge says, well, unfortunately, my hands are tied. There's not a thing in this world I can do. I cannot help you. The mortgage holder has the mortgage. You have the house. He has title to it. If you can't pay, there's nothing that can be done. So you'll have to do the best you can. So she left. And when she left, she went home. And then she came back the next day, and the secretary met her, and the secretary said to her, the judge is in court today, and he'll not be able to see you today, so nothing can be done. He won't be here until this afternoon. And so she said, that's okay, I brought my lunch. So she brought her lunch. She sat there, and she waited in the outer office till the judge came. Judge came back in, and he says, oh, no, that woman is here again. So she goes back in there and she tells him again of her plight, and the judge says to her, I cannot do anything. There's nothing I can do. So she went home, but the next day she came back again, had her little brown bag, waited until the judge came back. When he came in, she went in, she talked to him again. This went on for 30 days. 30 days. Judge has had it by that time, so he brings her in there and he says, tell me this story again. She tells the story and he says, all right, because he said, he's thinking about this situation. People are talking about this widow coming all the time. It doesn't look good for him. It's not good for his reelection. And so he said, all right, tell you what, I'll talk to the mortgage holder. So he talked to the mortgage holder, and the mortgage holder worked out a deal with the woman, and she was okay. And so that's the parable that is here. That's what is here, that in this story. But I want you to think about the three characters. And let's see if we can't see something that's beyond this that will help us maybe see the gospel. First of all, the unjust judge. Here's what Jesus said about him in verse 2. He said that he feared not God, neither did he regard man. The word not that is here is the strongest of the negatives that is used. And the word for fear is phobia. You're familiar with that word. And that word means to fear or to worship or to reverence or to respect, is a description here of a man's attitude and therefore his actions. He feared not God. Furthermore, it's a present tense verb, which means he continuously didn't fear God. He didn't fear God when he got up in the morning. He didn't fear God when he made his decisions regarding people in the afternoon. When he laid his head on the pillow at night, he had no thought about God. He did not fear God. This man may not have said he was an atheist, but he was an atheist. He lived his life as if he were an atheist. He was a practical atheist. He had no respect for God, and therefore, that led to the second thing, that is disregard for man. When men don't fear God, they will also disregard man. And so that is this man in a nutshell. He had no respect for God or for men. Listen to 1 Samuel 12:24. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth in all your heart, for consider how great things He has done for you. Well, that man may have read the Scriptures, maybe even heard that verse expounded upon when he went to the tabernacle, but it had no effect upon him. It was like the water rolling off the back of a duck. In Ecclesiastes 3, it says, I know whatsoever the Lord doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it. Nothing can be taken from it. What God does, what men should do is fear before Him. He may have heard that verse expounded, but he went on about his way. He had no fear for God. He had no regard for man. This judge, I tell you, would have been a perfect fit in today's modern judicial system, except for a few exceptions. This man was a politician in a judge's robe. That's what he was. He was a politician in a judge's robe. Neither regarded man. This word regard means, the root word means, it is tereo. And it means to turn. And so it's used in three ways. It's to turn towards someone, which means to take your eyes off of yourself. It means to have shame, which is the way Paul uses it. But it means to have respect for someone. This man, no. His eyes were upon himself. This man had no shame, and he had no respect for anybody else. He was interested in number one, and that was himself. Probably his dad had been the judge before him, and probably his granddad before him. This man was a long lifer as a judge. He had no respect for anyone or for anyone else. And Jesus calls him a third thing. He says he has no fear of God, no regard for man. But look down in verse 6, he refers to him as what? Unjust. And the word just is the word dikaios, and that means righteous. It has the alpha privative put on the front of it, and it means not righteous, not just, not fit to judge, therefore, not fit to be a legal man or to lead people. This is the actual root of sin. Listen, unjustness, to be unjust, is the actual root of sin. If you go to Romans 3, where Paul makes his list of sins, what does it begin with? There is none, what? Righteous. No, not one. It's the first thing in the list. Everything else grows out of that. Unrighteousness and arrogance go together. Psalm 10:4 says, "The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." This man is right here. That's this judge. He's haughty. He's arrogant in all of his living, and he's living as if there is no God. Now, this is a parable. Who does this man represent? Who does he represent? Well, he represents the religious structure, the same one Jesus has been talking to, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, Herod. It's the same ones that Jesus said in 14:24 that you're not going to be with me in the final supper. In chapter 15, there is no sacrifice for you as the older son. And in chapter 16, he told them that they were going to hell. And then in this one, he's telling them vengeance is coming. The unjust judge, see him, therefore, as this religious structure. Now get that in your mind, okay? That's what this parable is about. The unjust religious structure that Jesus is dealing with. All right, what about the impoverished widow? Well, her name is here, if you look carefully. Her name is here. It's not Mary. It's not Naomi. But if you look in verse 7, her name is here. E-L-E-C-T. Elect. This is Miss Elect. That's who this is. Miss Elect. She's right here. We studied this doctrine last week, if you'll remember, of Jesus and election, and said a few things. The word elect is not hard to understand. Let me tell you what it is in the original, so you're not caught off guard about it. You hear it in the word elect. It's the root word kaleo, which means to call. And then there's a prefix put on front of it, out, ek. So it's to call out. Very simple word, to call out. Very simple. Don't make it hard. Elect, to call out. It means to call out a smaller number from a larger number. We do it all the time in our country. We're used to voting and vote for one as opposed to another. Right now we're trying to decide who's going to run for different parties, and so there's a whole bunch of them running. And then a few years ago when we had the presidents running, I mean, you had all those men and women lined up on the stage. You choose one. The election is not hard to understand. It's a really simple word. And the way it's used in the Bible is that this is Miss Elect that is here. The doctrine of election permeates the Scriptures. God chose Noah and just saved him and his little family, 8, and destroyed the rest. People will say to you today, so you believe you're the only ones and everybody else is going to hell? Well, I'm not going to say we're the only ones, but I've got no problem with God sending everybody else to hell. He did it when he destroyed life when Noah was here. God does what he's going to do. That's not up to me to decide that. But that, I'm not going to let my reasoning about not liking that determine whether election is true or not. Election is true no matter what we think about that. God chose Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Didn't try to save those in Ur. He called Abraham out. What about Israel from the other nations? What about David and not his brothers? David said at the conclusion of his life, "Although it be not so with my house, with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, sure, and that's all my salvation." That's all of it. It's all my desire, though he make it not to grow. What about Jesus and his disciples? He said to them, I know whom I have chosen. He said, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. I have chosen you out of the world. In that last little window of time with them, he established with them very concretely this doctrine of election. To the Heavenly Father, Jesus said, those you have given to me, I will give to them eternal life. Luke said it, as many as were ordained or appointed to eternal life, believed. Nobody else. Peter said, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Jude said, to them that are sanctified, preserved, and called. And then I could spend a long time talking about what Paul said about it. But this impoverished widow typifies God's elect. Was there any reason for her to be arrogant? Any reason at all for her to be arrogant or proud? None whatsoever. What did she have? Not a penny to her name. No way to coerce anybody. No way to recommend herself to anybody. She represents us. She represents His elect people. She had nothing to bring, and we have nothing to bring. She needed one thing, and only one thing would help her. What was that? Mercy. She had to have mercy. That judge didn't have mercy. Nothing would help her. It's the only thing that'll help you. It's the only thing that'll help a sinner is mercy. Not your works, not your will, not your decision, not your deeds. Mercy. And then there's not only is the unjust judge and the impoverished widow, but there is the just judge that is here. I don't know if I can say this like it ought to be said or not, but one thing God is eternally is just. Sometimes God is revealed by love. Sometimes God is revealed by hate, but He is always just. Always just. This is not a technical definition, just a loose one that I wrote down yesterday. God eternally does what is right. His judgments are without prejudice, but they're always consistent with His person. Though never completely understood by man, God's ways are impartial, righteous, and equitable. Something along those lines is what is meant by God being just. God gave a long series of laws to Israel through Moses, and they are designed to reveal Him as a God of justice. And Job, it says, I will fetch, I like that, I will fetch my knowledge from afar and will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. That righteousness is the justice of God. David concluded in Psalm 92, to show the Lord is upright, He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in Him. Jesus said in John 5:30, my judgment is just. The theme of the pinnacle of Paul's writing is Romans. And what is the theme in Romans? It is God's righteousness, which is the satisfaction of His justice. By this fulfillment of justice and satisfaction came. We learned it a few moments ago when we read, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And in Romans 3:26, we learn that God is both just and justifier. Might be just, it says. But that doesn't mean might or might not be. But it means that He might be upon a just ground. And He was just and justifier upon the just ground of the obedience and blood, the righteousness that was rendered by Jesus Christ. Just is His unbendable attribute. Just is His unerring way. Justifier is His eternal purpose. Justifier is His unfailing work. His justice and His justifying kissed. So God is both just and Savior. They kissed in Jesus Christ. They came together. They are one. And this just God, accept that satisfaction of justice in Jesus Christ. And so fully did He accept it that He freely imputed or reckoned or transferred all of its merit to those for whom Christ died. And when He did that, the sin that the Savior bore was borne away. They were saved. They were forgiven. They were redeemed. They were justified. Now He keeps them saved. He keeps them forgiven. He keeps them justified. That is true. But it all took place in connection with that one saving work. Now here, Jesus ends this parable with asking this question, shall he find faith in the earth? And the implication is that he would. He would find faith in the earth. It's a rhetorical question. He would find faith in the earth. But what does faith have to do with this kind of salvation that is altogether outside of us? What does it have to do with it? Why is it important? Well, faith is God's gift by His Spirit and His Word in order for those whom God elected and Christ died for and redeemed, in order for them to see what God has done, perceive what has been done, understand what has been done, and rest in that election before time and that shed blood and saving righteousness all upon the cross. And we see it, and we behold it, and we're excited about it, and every day we think about it. And it's enough to move us to come together and to worship.